Father, we thank you just for this time to learn from the preacher, to hear the words of wisdom, which will change the way we look at the world. I pray that as I preach, you'll help me to really bring out the meaning and the intent of this passage, that we will really look at this world for what it is, that we will have the mask pulled off of it, that we will see ourselves for who we are. Holy Spirit, help me to communicate this truth in a way that honors you, that points to Christ, that points to our need for a Savior. I pray that you'll do a wonderful work through this message. In Christ's name, amen. So I'll start my message today with a question. Do you remember your high school graduation speech? You know, the one where the valedictorian gets up and he addresses the class? Now, if you do not, I will actually repeat it for you. I'm going to give you a summary of your graduation speech. Congratulations, fellow graduates. You did it. You are the best and the brightest. And watch out, world. We are the future. And because we are the future is bright. But in order to make a difference in this world, you need to do three things. Believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. And know that if you work hard enough, you can achieve your dreams. And then you are dismissed to the tune of Landslide, Never Say Goodbye, I Hope You Dance, or Friends Forever, depending on your generation. That is your high school graduation speech. Now, imagine if instead the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, gave this speech to your graduating class. We find it in Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 11. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there such a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. So here is the paraphrase. Don't try to change the world because the world has never changed. You are living a pointless existence. You will go the way of the earth. Nothing really progresses. Nothing really takes place. So why try? You can't change the world. So that's really kind of a downer for a message, isn't it? And it kind of begs the question, who is this addressed to? Or I guess more precisely, who needs to hear this kind of message? You see, at the heart of your typical graduation speech is this profound belief and faith in humanity, an idea that humans can change the world. And this is really encapsulated in the philosophy, the view of life called secular humanism. In fact, when you look at the Humanist Manifesto, it reads the following. The modern secular humanist outlook has led to the application of science and technology to the improvement of the human condition. This has had a positive effect on reducing poverty, suffering, and disease in various parts of the world, in extending longevity, on improving transportation and communication, and making the good life possible for more and more people. Humans can change the world. And this thought drifts into the entertainment industry, into the classroom, and into graduation speeches. That humans can bend the arc of history. Humans can colonize another planet. Humans can cure disease. Humans can change the weather. There's a profound faith in humanity. Essentially, they're saying we can build a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves. But Solomon reveals the futility of this kind of thinking. He challenges this. He says, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you think that you can change the world, if you look at the world, you'll see that the world has never changed. So what makes you think that you can do it? And he begins to break it down. He begins to argue that there is no profit to be found in the world. There is no productivity that will change the world. There is no progress that will fundamentally alter the cycle of life that we are trapped in. And the design of this is to cause you to lose your faith in humanity. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to go through this process of looking at that there is no profit or productivity or progress which will fundamentally change the world. I want you to be firmly convinced by the end of this message that you can't change the world. I know it's inspirational and you can hardly wait. But I'm going to bring you to that point because that's what Solomon is attempting to do. We see that there is no profit. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Vanity speaks of what is meaningless. I mean, here is the idea. You go out on a frosty morning and you breathe and your breath condenses into droplets and you see the mist and then it disappears only to be replaced by another breath. So one breath replaces another breath, which replaces another breath, and each of those breaths just dissipate into oblivion. They exist in the moment, but they are no more. He's saying everything is vanity. If you really think about it, everything, every activity that we do is vanity. And he singles out one course of action. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He talks about this term gain. It could be translated profit. It is an economic term. After all the expenses are paid, what do you have left over? That is the gain. And he's saying, what is the gain that you gain by toil? And remember how we talked about last week how we live on a planet which is cursed. If you try to harness the power of this planet, it will be toil. As many of you know, I have a skin-colored thumb. It's not green. A few years ago, I thought, well, I live around a bunch of people who are involved in 4-H and who farm. I'm going to attempt to grow something. And so I decided that cucumbers were probably a safe bet. And so I had a friend help me craft a little box. I put in potting soil. I put in the little trellis, I bought the little seedlings, I watered it and I weeded it, and I produced one cucumber, which was about this big and this big around, that was edible, and the rest were bitter. Now, I did the calculation. Do you know how much that cucumber cost me? That was a $35 cucumber. There was no profit. I toiled for all of that, and what was the gain? It was vanity. Now, sometimes we think, well, you know what? We can beat this system. Surely there is some gain in toil under the sun. Remember, under the sun is from this earthly perspective. I remember one of my most notorious jobs was working as a customer exchange and relations agent at McDonald's. It's a cashier, but that's what I put on the resume. And I would have to get up at 5. I reported to duty at 5:30, and I worked all the way till 3:30. I did that 6 days a week. I know it wasn't necessarily crushing rocks in a quarry, but it wasn't the most glamorous job. And after day 10, you're wondering, why am I doing this? Then day 11, 12, 13, 14, then 14, something happens. There's an envelope with your name on it, and you open it up, and you're like, this is why I'm doing this. It's not to get free French fries, it's to get a paycheck. And so you go, you put the money in the bank account, and you parcel it out, you give some to the church, you pay gas, cell phone, all these other things, and then it's gone. and you find yourself working the same shift, getting another paycheck, and then it's gone. And maybe you get a little bit ahead and you save up for college, but then you realize college costs more than what you saved for, and so now you're paying off college in the back. And once you get college all the way paid off, you're trying to save up for retirement, but then, well, retirement is a little bit more expensive than you anticipated, and you are reading books about how to live off of Social Security, and then if you have some left over, you die, and then your relatives fight over the estate. So what's the point? What's the gain? There is this unending cycle of birth, growing into maturity, getting a job, getting married, raising a family, and then you die, and they continue the cycle. There's this never-ending cycle. And so Solomon asks a fair question. What's the gain? What's the profit? Is there anything to help you change this world, to make some significant impact? Now, some people will say, well, if I work harder, if I am more productive, I can get ahead. And so Solomon, almost anticipating this, points to this world. Look at verse 4. This is the no productivity part. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, and there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied in seeing, satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now you look at verse 4. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth stays. We are living on a floating rock, which is rotating in space, and we're ants on a rock. We will come, we will go. This earth will outlast us all. And so there's a comparison here. For those who want to change the world, we feel like we are going to make a difference, we are going to be significant, we are going to change the world. But Solomon argues right here, hey, I'm not sure if you know this, but the world has actually never changed. And this world is a dynamic force of energy, isn't it? And he singles out some of the key components. You kind of see the earth, wind, and fire thing here, where you have the earth and you have the fire in the sky, you have the sun. We read in verse 5, the sun rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And the idea is the sun runs the course during the day, and when it goes down and we go to sleep, the sun is hastening back. The word, the Hebrew word is panting, is running underneath the stage, if you will, so they can repeat the same thing over and over again. And when we look at this concept in light of verse 8, that all things are full of weariness, he's painting the sun as a tired, worn-out star. And what's it accomplishing? It has one day after another after another. It blesses the world with its beams of sunshine, but what does it have to show for itself? He goes to the wind. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. The currents of air move one direction, only to come back the other direction, then to go the other direction. And it's almost like it's on a quixotic journey. And what does it have to show for itself? Well, sure, it moves a sand dune. It might mess up your hair or fill a sail. But ultimately, what does the wind do? It is not resting. It is restless. It is still moving. It has not found its peace. And then there's the water. All streams, verse 7, run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. There is this endless flow of water, rivers draining into the ocean, but the ocean is still thirsty. It is not satisfied. And he's not necessarily talking about the water cycle here, but just the endless thirst of the ocean, the endless flow of the rivers. They never seem to be resting. It's interesting when you look at Eden. Eden is a place of rest, isn't it? Where everything is as it should be, but this world is restless. It is dealing with its futility. And yet we look at this world and we think that we can change it. For instance, we are having a major tropical depression hurricane on the East Coast right now, and you just watch the news. After all this tragedy happens, humans began a discussion about how can we prevent this from happening? How can we change the world? And we are going to change the weather. Call it global warming, call it climate change. There is this fundamental belief that we can change the weather. When our current president was officially secured the Democratic nomination in 2008, this is what he said. If we are willing to work for it, fight for it, believe in it, then I am absolutely certain that generations from now, we will tell our children that this was the moment when the rise of the ocean began to slow and our planet began to heal. I mean, there's this belief we can change the weather. And maybe if we cut off all carbon dioxide emissions, I'll just grant the science, we can stop the world's temperatures from rising 5 degrees in 100 years. But maybe we might be able to just reduce that number to 3 degrees. But you know, this world was underwater. This world was frozen over. Weather changes. In the end, the earth will be just fine. Generations will come and go, but we will not fundamentally change this cycle. The earth is moving on in futility. We will have little lasting impact. But we tell ourselves, so maybe we can't outwork this. But maybe we can make some new discovery. We can have some new progress that will change the course of human history. In verse 8, Solomon says, all things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The earth itself is very weary. There is this perpetual cycle that is going around and around and around, and a man cannot utter it. He cannot explain what's going on. He can't interpret the events of the world in such a way that it could possibly change. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I mean, those are the two senses that are key to our learning, and we are never able to learn enough or hear enough to change the outcome. And in verse 9, he laments, what has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is a cycle of life, maturity, marriage, family, work, birth, and death. It is all a repeated cycle that goes over and over again, and nothing will change that. Nothing will roll back the curse. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already for ages before us. Now, people will look at this passage and say, okay, there's nothing new under the sun. Penicillin, nuclear power, space travel. Now, what's interesting is when you look at all of these new advances, there is this profound and unfounded optimism that comes with it. We put a man on the moon. Around a year later, Stanley Kubrick came out with 2001 Space Odyssey, where there was a giant space station. There's a colony on the moon. We are sending astronauts to Jupiter. There is artificial intelligence, and all of this is to take place in 2001. But you know, we have not put a man on the moon since 1972. And do you know why? This is what one historian notes. He says, beneath all the celebratory rhetoric and vague notions that Apollo somehow changed everything was a realization that it really had not changed much at all. It certainly did not inaugurate any new idea in history, as many assumed it would. So NASA canceled the space flights. We're told that the new Apple tablet will change the world. The iPod will change the world. This medicine will change the world. Embryonic stem cell research is worth the moral corrupting influence because it will change the world. And they always promise this future utopia that's the result of this new invention where somehow the curse has been mitigated and marginalized. And yeah, we might live a little bit longer than other people, but the cycle is unbroken. The world has not fundamentally changed. We go back to where we started from. All these new ideas are shown to be folly eventually. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. All of the learning, all the discovering that we do will be ridiculed in the future. You look at humorism. Do you know what humorism is? It was an ancient form of medicine where they believed that your temperament and your health was impacted by four fluids in your body: black bile, yellow bile, phlegm, and blood. And so if somebody had a fever, do you know why they had a fever? They had too much blood, and so they would bleed the person. And so the ancient theory of medicine was all around trying to balance all of these liquids in the person's body. And we look at that, and we're like, that's crazy. But 100 years from now, there are some assumptions that we take as gospel truth in our society that people will look back upon and say, what a bunch of weirdos. How ignorant, how pathetic. But that cycle goes on and on. You see, from a terrestrial perspective, you can't change the world. And the preacher, he understands that you can't change the world no matter how hard you try. And so when he looks at the world, he doesn't see a dynamic planet on the cusp of great things. He sees futility. When he sees progress and new invention, he doesn't see promise. He sees disappointment. And when he thinks about the future, he's not filled with hope so much as despair. Now, there is a word that is not mentioned in verses 2 through 11, a very key word. You don't find God in this section of Scripture. From the perspective of a secular humanist, from the perspective of someone who lives under the sun, this is how you should see life. But there is another perspective which really oozes through the other pages of Scripture, the celestial perspective, the one where there is a God in heaven bringing order out of this chaos. And as we go through it, we see that with the terrestrial perspective, there is no prophet. But with the celestial perspective, there is true prophet. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 3, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the point of toil? It's all in vain, isn't it? But 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read this: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work or toil of the Lord, knowing that your labor or toil is not in vain. Isn't that interesting? On one hand, labor is toil. On the other hand, labor is not in vain. We see that there is such a thing as productivity. The preacher teaches that the earth, the sun, the water, and the wind are on this fruitless, futile quest. It won't change anything. There is no rhyme and there is no purpose to it. But as we read the words of Paul in Romans 8, 20 through 25, we see that there is some kind of purpose in creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected it, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons or redemptions of our bodies. This earth, this planet, is like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. They are longing to be delivered from its bondage. When Solomon sees the futility of creation, he doesn't realize that it is groaning in an expectation of a future Eden to come. And all the while this world is broken as it is, it still sends messages to people. We read in Romans 1, 18 through 20, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. From the divine perspective, this world testifies to the depravity and the futility of humans. It also testifies to the greatness of God. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Skipping to verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from his heat. So in Ecclesiastes, remember how he looked at the sun as this tired star that is out of breath at the beginning of the next day? Here he portrays the sun as this world-class athlete, a strong man who launches its Olympic course over the earth, sharing its heat with a willing, receptive creation. Quite a change in perspective. We read in Psalm 104, verse 3, that he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariots. He rides the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. Here we see that the wind and the water, they don't testify to the futility of creation, but the majesty of God. So when you have God at the center of your worldview, you have a different view of nature, don't you? It doesn't testify to futility, but to the majesty and power of God. And because of this, there is a hope that we have that true gains and true profit can take place. Now remember in Ecclesiastes 1, 8 through 11, the preacher says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which is said, see, this is new, has already been in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So there's nothing new. But then in Revelation 21:5, our Lord says this, behold, I am making all things new. There's nothing new under the sun. But here the Lord says, I am making all things new. 2,000 years ago, there are some striking exceptions to there's nothing new under the sun. The second person of the Trinity was incarnated in the flesh. He became a fertilized egg and was planted in the belly of a woman, a virgin who gave birth to a son. Such a thing has never been done before. This son grew up to live a life free from any corrupting influence from any sin. He never sinned, and such a thing has never been done before. This son was betrayed by his own people. He was crucified on the cross, and his divine Father, the Heavenly Father, punished him. The full weight of the wrath of God due to us was poured out on him, and such a thing has never been done before. And then God raised him from the dead and then exalted him to heaven, where he is now reigning at the right hand of the Father, and such a thing has never been done before. You see, that thing that has never been done before is what really causes true progress. It gives us the hope of humanity. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So how can he say this? Because of the truth of the resurrection. Previously, he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus was on the cross and he was dying, do you know why he was dying? Because of the wages of sin is death. When you sin, the consequence is death. It is separation from God. And so because we all deserve to die for what we have done, all of us deserve the divine wrath of God, what he did was he offered himself as a substitute. He died so that we could appease the wrath of God who demands a death as payment for crimes against him. Sin deserves the death penalty. And so Jesus received the death penalty even though he did not sin, so that he can give us his righteousness so that we can ultimately be resurrected. And because of the resurrection, because of the hope that we have in eternity, nothing that we do will ultimately be done in vain. There is hope for future profit and future redemption. You can store up treasures in heaven where rust and moth will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal. Now, if that is taken away from you, if God is not a part of your life, then the wisdom of Ecclesiastes points to its folly. Now, as I just mentioned, there seems to be a contradiction here. If you notice that Solomon is saying that there is no profit, there is no productivity, and no progress, and then the rest of the Gospels and the rest of Scripture points to those realities, that seems to be a contradiction until you understand that Solomon is addressing things from a point of view where what he is trying to do is help those without God in their life see the world as they should see it, to cause them to see that apart from God, they cannot change the world. His goal and his objective is to drive them to the Lord. He is setting them out on a Sisyphean task. Now, do you guys know that word, Sisyphean? It's for the SATs. SAT takers, remember this one. It's based off of a very popular Greek myth about King Sisyphus. King Sisyphus was a very clever and intelligent king. There are many stories of him outwitting the gods, and the gods did not like being outwitted because they thought this king thought he was so smart, and he thought that he was smarter than them. He tried to outwit Zeus, but Zeus came up with an ingenious punishment for him. Sisyphus was to push a stone up a very steep hill. And Zeus enchanted this stone so that right as he was about to reach the top, it would roll back down. And Sisyphus would have to get back down the hill and then push it up again. And then when it got to the top, it would just roll right back down. And for all of eternity, it didn't matter how hard he worked or what new ideas he came up with, he would never accomplish the task before him. There would be no profit. It was the pain of futility. And that is what God wants this world to see, that apart from him, you can't change the world. And that this should bring us to a state of desperation where we look at this cursed planet and think, is this all that there is? Is this my destiny? Is this what I'm about? Is it always going to be this way? And we are so full of just this exasperation that we look to God in desperation. We reach the point where we realize that we can't change the world no matter how hard we try, but we understand that this world will change and it won't be through our efforts. It'll ultimately be through the Lord's. And those who recognize that are wise. Those who understand that they can't change the world are the ones full of wisdom. And those who place their faith in the God who will change and transform the world are not only wise, but that they will inherit the transformed world as well. So at the end of the day, you can't change the world. Don't even try. But there is a God who can and a God who will. And at the end of the matter is this. If you want to change the world, don't believe in yourself. Believe in God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by the reality of Ecclesiastes that we can't change the world. Ultimately, it's outside of our control. Ultimately, we need you to do a tremendous work. And Father, forgive us for the faith that we have in humanity and in ourselves. And I pray that you will help us to place faith in you, that we will be drawn to you. And as we read the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, we will be ever more thoughtful about the futility of life apart from you, and may that drive us to the cross. Father, I pray for anyone here who has too much faith in the world. I pray that they will see their folly, that they will turn to you, and that you will change and transform them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.